Genesis chapter 44. I've already summarized for you the story so far, these events then are taking place over 20 years, 22 years or thereabouts, after Joseph had been sold into slavery, sold by his older brothers to these passing merchant men who had taken him down to Egypt, where he'd been a slave in Potiphar's house, but through a remarkable series of events had risen up to the rank of the chief political operator in the land. And he then is dispensing or overseeing the dispensing of grain to all visitors to the country who are coming to buy grain because of the famine. And these brothers then, these wretched men, these older brothers of his, have come back a second time, this time with their younger brother, as Joseph had stipulated, and we've read the account. Well, a lot has happened in those 22 years. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Abide with Me," which has those well-known words, "Change and decay in all around I see." But not all change is for the worse. And the brothers of Genesis 44 are very different men from the men of Genesis 37, which, as I say, was 22 years earlier. It has been a change for the better. Now, I know all of us have changed a lot in the last 22 years. Some of us didn't even exist 22 years ago. Some of us were little children 22 years ago. Some of us were already adults, but we still changed a fair amount. If you look back 22 years, I think you'd all agree you have changed. The important question you have to ask yourself is, have I changed for the better or for the worse? As we grow older, we know that our bodies change for the worse. They are gradually decaying, and that's what the hymn writer was referring to, change and decay. Our bodies gradually grow weaker as we get older, but it needn't be like that with our souls. These brothers have changed. Have you changed for the better as they had? What they face in this chapter is the worst trial, the worst nightmare of their lives. Their youngest brother has been entrusted to them very, very reluctantly by Jacob. And he has told them plainly, if they don't bring him back, he's just going to die from heartbreak. And yet this traumatic experience for them, as we've read of it, served to bring them to full repentance over their past sins, and in particular the heinous crime of selling their brother into slavery. And thereby, of course, they were then reconciled to him. And so you've got to wait to next week before we have something of that reconciliation in chapter 45. But we have here in this chapter then, I want you to notice three things. Firstly, the test of their repentance. And that is what Joseph is doing here. He's testing the repentance of these men. And as far as they're concerned, this test comes like a bolt from the blue, doesn't it? Out of a clear blue sky. Things have been going so well. Their concerns about being taken to the governor's house have been allayed. He's been very friendly to them. He's fed them with a lavish feast. And now the steward has filled their sacks to the very brim. They haven't even had to do that. It's been done for them. Simeon, who had been held hostage, of course, has been restored to them. And they're all on their way home rejoicing. Benjamin's still with them. And now this. They're stopped and charged with stealing the governor's silver cup. It's a bolt from the blue. We never know when troubles may suddenly hit. I don't know what trouble may befall you this week or even me. But if we belong to the Lord, we can be sure that he has a gracious purpose in it, as we will see that Joseph had in his dealings with his brothers. And he hits them here, doesn't he, where it really hurts. They were sure of their innocence. And they quickly lower their sacks, open them up. No mention is made, incidentally, of the money still being found in their sacks. They must have scratched their heads a bit about that again, but they knew that that happened the first time. It's all a bit weird, but they also knew that they, when they brought the money back again, the steward said, "Don't worry, I had your money." They can't quite work that out, and the steward himself doesn't seem to be bothered by the money in the sacks. No mention's made of that. And he searches all of these brothers' sacks, from the oldest, Reuben, all the way down to Zebulun. That's the 10 oldest sons. And then they come to Benjamin's, the 12th son. And the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin, the favourite of his father. Now that Joseph is apparently dead. Did you notice what Judah said? We'll come to his speech a little later, but Judah says concerning Benjamin that he's reporting what he had said the first time round when they'd met the governor, who is of course Joseph. "We have a father and an old man and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." And it was obvious then that Jacob had transferred that degree of favouritism from Joseph, who he now thinks is dead, to Benjamin, who was only a little boy when Joseph had been abducted and sold into slavery. This is the one whom they have absolutely guaranteed and pledged to their father they are going to take back safely to him. And he now is being charged with this crime and being told he's got to be punished and be held as a slave himself. Now, at one level, would you agree with me? It almost seems as though Joseph is toying with them here. His mention of a cup of divination to explain his apparent supernatural knowledge of their doings. It's interesting, the cup isn't actually mentioned explicitly in verse 5, but he says, "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination?" That is the steward speaking on behalf of Joseph. And then Joseph himself later says, "Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" It's as though he's almost toying with them. He knows they can't work out what's been going on with the money in their sacks and all the rest. And he is giving a hint that he's got some supernatural insight. There's no reason to suppose that Joseph really did use divination. He was just accommodating himself to what their expectation of a wise man in Egypt. And plenty of Egyptians did that sort of thing. But he's not just simply, and perhaps a little bit cruelly, having fun at their expense. He is testing them to see whether they really are changed men. He can't ask them, can he? "Have you repented of selling your brother Joseph into slavery?" But as I say, he knows that Benjamin has replaced him as his father's favourite son, being the only other son of Rachel. All of the other brothers, of course, had different mothers. The test then is, will they now abandon Benjamin in his time of need? Or how will they respond? If Joseph had revealed himself to them on the very first time he'd met them, or even on the second time when he first met them, they could too quickly have assured themselves that all was well, without really addressing the dark sins of their past fully. Some of us find it hard to say sorry. And that's perhaps why Elton John, in a song written many years ago, has the phrase, "Sorry seems to be the hardest word." But actually, it's relatively easy to say, "Sorry, I'm sorry you feel like that." That's easy to say, isn't it? It's not really an apology at all. "I'm sorry I hurt you" is somewhat better. But even then, you're just indicating you feel a bit bad about it. It doesn't indicate you've truly repented. Evangelistic literature that encourages a sinner's prayer, expressing a general acknowledgement of failure, I suggest is unhelpful. It's certainly unhelpful if it prevents people from deeply considering the seriousness of their sin. You know, you could train a parrot to say, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I'm trusting Jesus to be my saviour. Perhaps God may use difficult circumstances in your life to cause you to reflect more deeply, to bring you to a deep, genuine, lasting repentance over sin. Repentance is not just to say sorry. Of course, it involves being sorry, but it's to turn from that sin in faith to God. It means to show that we are truly sorry by the way we act. So this is a test of repentance for these brothers. So let's look secondly then at how they demonstrate repentance. And we see it in their attitude towards their brother Benjamin. They've been unanimous in the expressions of innocence. They're absolutely confident none of them has stolen this silver cup. They clearly include Benjamin in that when they say, with whomever of your servants is found, let him die, and we also will be my lord's slaves. When the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, they don't turn on him, do they? I don't know about you, but the evidence is there. Wouldn't you be tempted to say, come on, Benjamin, how could you have done such a thing? But no, they just tear their clothes in distress and they come back with him to the city. How pleased Joseph must have been to see them all returning. Did you notice how Moses, the inspired writer of Genesis, takes the trouble to comment that Joseph was still there? There's no doubt he was waiting to see what happened when his steward had caught up with these brothers of his. He didn't know whether they still had some deep-seated envy against Benjamin, though he has already tested that to some extent at the end of the previous chapter. You could argue they would have been more justified in leaving him to his fate than they had been in selling Joseph into slavery. But instead, they have all returned. And we see then a demonstration of their repentance in Judah's confession in verse 16. Judah is speaking for all of them here, all of them apart from Benjamin, in confessing their guilt. It's a very interesting verse. Let me read it again. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. He's confessing on behalf of the ten. And then he says, and also Benjamin, who's got the cup. On behalf of the ten, he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. David Searle, a modern commentator, puts it like this. In effect, they were saying, sir, we have a dark past about which you can know nothing. God is now visiting our sins upon our heads. How this situation has come about, we cannot understand. But we deserve all we are getting. Doesn't true repentance entail that? It's not merely saying we're sorry so that we can evade God's punishment. You know, a little child, when he or she's got in trouble, he sees his father or mother bearing down on him, he says, I'm sorry. Because he just doesn't want to be punished for what he's done. But the next day, when his parent isn't there, he goes and does the same thing again. Repentance is acknowledging with sorrow that we do indeed deserve God's just judgment on our sins. One of his lesser known poems, hymn writer Joseph Hart writes, to see sin smarts but slightly, to own with lip confession is easier still, but oh to feel, cuts deep beyond expression. And these men then have been brought to feel their sin. And they feel that God is just in punishing them for it. God has found out our iniquity, and we deserve the punishment. There's another verse from hymn 594, which isn't in our hymn book, in which Isaac Watts writes, "If my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well." That's a very solemn thing to say, isn't it? But it's saying, yeah, we deserve it. We deserve God's judgment. So they express very clearly and show in the way they act that they are repentant, but they still face their worst nightmare. Joseph is quite clear, verse 17, Benjamin will be a slave, but they can return home. They can go back to their father in peace, he says, without Benjamin. What a nightmare. They can't face that. Having shown by their actions their repentance, let's look thirdly at how Judah pleads repentantly in this very moving and eloquent speech from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Right from the start, he is clearly pleading for mercy, isn't he? He asks permission to speak a word. He recognizes that Joseph is even like Pharaoh. This isn't just flattery. He knows it's true. Joseph has power. He knows that death and life are in the power of the tongue, as the Proverbs puts it. And that's especially true in the tongue of a king or a ruler, as Joseph is standing before them. But then Judah pleads on the basis of how it is that Benjamin has come to be there. Did you notice what word crops up more than any other word in this whole speech? Did you notice the word?
Slave.
Big one?
Slave.
No, I'm not slave. It's the word father. No fewer than 14 times Judah uses the word father, including four times when he says, "Your servant, my father." He knew that Joseph had taken an interest in the old man. But he's clearly divinely inspired to home in on the effect of his father. He couldn't have known how much he was tugging on the heartstrings of Joseph. Joseph, who longed to see his father again. And so repeatedly, Judah says, you know, if he should leave his father should die. Our father told us to come. We said to our father warned us that we bring his grey hair down with sorrow to the grave. We can't go back to our father without Benjamin. But do you see how in pleading like this, Judah shows just how their attitude has changed? Their attitude to their father has changed. 22 years ago, they had heartlessly deceived him following the disappearance of Joseph. They had put blood on Joseph's coat of many colours to give the impression that he'd been killed by a wild animal. They allowed Jacob to mourn for their brother as a dead man. Now they can't bear the thought of bringing their dear old dad down with sorrow to the grave. He pleads for his father's sake. And as I say, Joseph, well, we read at the start of chapter 45, he could restrain himself no longer. You can well understand it, can't you? He is so moved by what he's heard. But notice, before we finish tonight, the most telling thing. In the previous chapter, Judah had said to his father that he would be a surety for Benjamin. Chapter 43, verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. They're running out of grain, you see. Both we and you, and also our little ones, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And so, in the climax of his speech, Judah offers to take Benjamin's place. Interestingly, he doesn't admit that Benjamin is guilty. That would have been to reflect on Benjamin's honesty. But nor does he deny it, because that would have reflected on the governor's justice and the sentence he had passed, as Matthew Henry comments. He simply offers to take the punishment intended for Benjamin. Now, as we've looked at the life of Joseph, we've often seen Joseph as something of a picture of Christ. He is the man whom God raised up to save his family. And so he did. But here, the description of a picture of Christ really fits Judah, doesn't it? Again, to quote commentator Matthew Henry, how fitly does the apostle observe that our Lord sprang out of Judah, he says, quoting from Hebrews 7. For like his father Judah, Jesus not only made intercession for the transgressors, but became a surety for them. This is a wonderful picture of the gospel. Judah doesn't ask for mercy at the expense of justice. You know, there are some people who just say, well, God will surely forgive me. If I haven't done anything too bad, God will be merciful. That's the theme, in a sense, of Islam, isn't it? Allah is merciful. And we hope, therefore, that he'll show mercy to us. But God is also just. And Judah, therefore, asks for mercy for Benjamin, and indeed for Jacob, his father, because he, Judah, is willing to pay the demands of justice. Let me be your servant instead of the lad. Let the lad go up with his brothers. And that's how we have to approach God, pleading the name of one who has stepped in for us and been our surety. As I said earlier, repentance is always connected with faith. True repentance recognizes our guilt before a holy God and seeks for mercy. How can I be forgiven? How can my sins be blotted out? How can God receive me? But we can come to God with confidence as we come trusting in one who is greater than Judah. One who did indeed take the sinner's place when he went to the cross. We sang earlier in that hymn, at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Judah never had to go through with his offer because Joseph revealed who he was to his brothers, and we have a happy account in the following chapter. But in his offer, he is indeed a picture of Jesus, who did go through with what he undertook to do, to be the surety for his people, to stand in for them, to pay the price for their sins. Judah's plea to Joseph was eloquent. I don't think I could possibly have done it justice as we read it together earlier. It was eloquent and it was effective. We have now a saviour who we are told is at God's right hand, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And his intercession for his people is far more eloquent and far more effective by far than the eloquent speech of Judah. We have Jesus, who died and rose again, who is the saviour of all those who call upon him. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful account, this historical story of the life of Joseph. We thank you for the way you worked in the hearts of his brothers who had been such a band of evil men, and you used the painful experience that Joseph himself, to some extent, put them through in order to bring them to genuine, deep, heartfelt repentance over their treatment of their brother. And we pray, O Lord, that when you bring us into difficult circumstances, you would enable us to see that you have a gracious purpose to cause us to examine our lives, to recognize our own failures and sins, that we might indeed repent and turn to you. Lord, please hear our prayers, and may the Lord Jesus be glorified in our lives, we pray. In his name, amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish this evening with the hymn, Sins They Are Many, His Mercy Is More. Let's stand to sing. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.